I guess all of you are aware that we have in San Antonio a professional basketball team. We call it the Spurs. I'm amazed as days go by how many experts there are in the world concerning the coaching of the Spurs. You walk into a restaurant, you go into an office building and stand by the copying machine, or you, even at a Christian fellowship, you will hear a group of men begin to talk, and every one of them knows what's wrong with the team, how they could win all of their games, and when they should start. And if they played last night and won by 20 points, someone still can tell you how they could have won by 25. The problem is, when the team gathers together at the arena to play, none of those people count. There's just a handful of guys, and they really are experts, and yet they don't win every time. You see, the problem is it's so much easier to talk about it than it is to do it. And the same thing can be said of the victorious Christian life. We love to hear sermons about it. We love to read books about it. It's the subject of messages in almost every church almost every week. And virtually hundreds of books have been written about it in the last 2 or 3 years. And much of the New Testament was actually written just to explain it. The great theological minds of the ages have argued for years on how to define it. And many of the great martyrs of the faith have literally died trying to confirm it. And yet it seems on the surface that many of us just don't grasp it. It's kind of like the Spurs. We can talk about it, sing about it, even pray about it, but living it, having the answer on a minute-by-minute basis doesn't seem to work for many of us. God living inside of me? Physical people living in a physical world fighting spiritual battles on their way to another world? The flesh asks the question, how can these things be? And the entire New Testament is really filled with men and women asking the same question. They ask it in a million different ways, so do we. But the bottom line is they cannot grasp how you can live in two worlds at the same time and have victory. One of the reasons God came to earth was to show us. He came, first of all, to die for our sins. He came, second of all, to teach us what the Christian life was. But thirdly, he came to show us by his life what it was like for God to inhabit a man. He was going to live in a human body for 33 years. A body buffeted by pain and sorrow and disappointment and rejection, just like yours, just like mine. Scripture tells us he was misunderstood, persecuted, ridiculed. He watched loved ones die. He saw his closest friends deny they even knew him under pressure. And he had so few of this world's goods that it was said of him he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He was going to walk among sinners and be tempted in all points like as we. He was going to have the same kind of body we live in, fight the same battles we fight, and all the while keep his focus on things eternal. He was never going to get the two kingdoms confused. Never at any time was he going to forfeit even a fraction of 1% of any eternal reward for its temporal counterpart. He would be alive, very much alive on planet Earth, but never at any time would it become his home. His feet would be on Earth, his heart would be in heaven always, and he would always do those things that please the Father. He would be a joyful, willing slave, if you will. And then he turned to us and he said, by the way, here's what I want you to do. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself zero, nothing, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Let this mind be in you. Let this be your mindset as you live the entirety of your Christian life. It does work. And it does seem so simple on the surface. The problem is, most of us don't seem to grasp it. What I want to share with you this morning as we work our way through the passage in John chapter 6 is that I believe there is an explanation. And at least one of those explanations is that we cannot seem to grasp spiritual truth in the light of physical reality. We want to make that which is invisible visible so we can see it, feel it, touch it, and handle it. And to have promises of something eternal or internal, we just can't handle it for long periods of time. So we'll take the truth we receive and try to apply it in the physical realm, and it doesn't work. God lets things come into our lives which we can't explain and which we would not allow if we were God. He lets them come for a reason, to produce in us the character of God. But we misinterpret that. We focus on the incident itself or the circumstance in itself rather than the Christ life in us that will be produced through those circumstances. And we can't handle it. Eternal rewards are laid aside in favor of immediate gratification, even spiritual gratification. You see, we'd rather have it now. The promises in Scripture that are spiritual promises, we try to apply in the physical realm. The promises of heaven, we can't grasp unless we can make them happen on earth. We measure our ultimate accomplishments by what we can see as visible results quickly. We're unwilling to take by faith that which is to come. So we opt for external evidences at the expense of internal change, and the church becomes a theater where the Christians try to imitate the world in order to attract the world. We play a Sunday game like the NFL. And then we go out of here and try to live the Christian life. It's a lie. You can't live the Christian life. You were never meant to. And we tend to measure our prosperity in temporal terms rather than spiritual terms. How many people come? How much money they give, how many buildings we can build, how many people we can hire to perpetuate the program. And in the process, we miss the deeper messages God is writing on the tablets of human hearts in through failure and disease and death and disappointment and discouragement. And instead of rejoicing over the character that's being formed in us through these trials and failures, we complain and we become discouraged over the physical scars being left behind. Those scars are beauty marks of God to genuinely turn us into His likeness. But we can't make the switch. Well, I want to give you some encouragement this morning. The problem is not new. We live in the world. We're living for another world, the world which is to come. And the problem is that unless we get that perspective and keep it on a day-to-day basis, we're going to always, no matter how many messages we have on the victorious Christian life, day-to-day, we're going to gravitate toward that which is temporal and physical. And we're going to try to reverse the spiritual switch. It all became evident 2,000 years ago when God came to earth to demonstrate the truth that you could live in one world and have your heart in another. They killed him for it. You see, man just doesn't want that message. We're going to continue our study this morning looking at the mind of Christ, watching the Son of God as He walked planet Earth for those incredible 33 years that changed the course of history. We're going to notice that in every instance, no exceptions, He humbled Himself and took no glory for Himself. In the last few weeks, we've looked at His life as it began. He turned the water into wine at the wedding feast and created no fanfare at all. He healed the son of a king's courier and then just moved quietly on. He healed a man at the pool of Bethesda and didn't even give the man his name. He fed 5,000 with a handful of scraps and then conserved even that which was left and quietly rebuked those who focused on the miracle itself rather than the message. Do you get the picture? The world around Him was in awe. I mean, they wanted to be healed. They wanted to be fed. They wanted their imagination set ablaze with what this incredible nobody from nowhere could do for them. And I mean, just imagine if He could do this much as the nobody son of a carpenter. Can you imagine what He could do if they made Him a king? And so they began a draft Jesus movement. They wanted to force Him to establish His kingdom now. Many of you have been on a freeway. You know what it's like to be driving down the freeway, and it seems to me the overhead signs telling you when to get off are just past the point where you should have gotten off. If you think about it, this is the freeway of eternity that Jesus was on, and this was the split in the road. Now, I don't want to over-dramatize it, but I believe this is the key point, the turning point, the breaking point, the moment of truth in the ministry of Christ. It had to go one way or the other. He had come to earth, yes, in human form. He had turned water into wine, yes, that's true, but He did it to teach men about living water, and they missed it. So He healed a courier's son to teach men about faith. They missed it. He healed a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda to teach people how to walk with God, but they missed it. So He fed 5,000 with nothing but scraps to teach men about the bread come down from heaven, and guess what? They missed it. And so the living God withdrew. The scripture says he called time out and he went to be by himself alone. I mean, the crowds were loving him. But the problem was they loved the manifestation, not the message. So he went alone to pray. Here's what he was saying. The kingdom isn't here and the kingdom isn't now. It must be born in grief and pain with thorns upon his brow. He couldn't be Messiah. The people soon would cry. Why would God come down to earth to suffer and to die? Oh, blessed one, be careful. One day indeed will reign. But now, dear Christian, in his steps, there often must be pain. The pain's but for a season to point us to the sun. Rejoice and keep perspective, child. The kingdom soon will come. Indeed, it will. But it isn't here and it isn't now. And as Jesus watched in agony, the cheering throng nominated him man of the year and spoke of a kingdom that would be here and now. And Jesus had to withdraw and be by himself alone. And there we take up our story as the mind of Christ lives alive in a very real world, the way he wants to live in you and in me. Well, while Jesus was by himself alone, the scripture says the disciples went for a boat ride. He was praying. They were boat riding. They had to do something. They're just like us. Can't sit still. They got in a boat and they went for a ride. And a funny thing happened along the way. One of the customary storms of life came upon them. And another unusual thing, the harder they fought against it, the less progress they made. Sound familiar? So the story goeth like this of John chapter 6, verse 15. When Jesus, knowing they intended to make him king, withdrew again to a mountain by himself alone. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and they set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. And when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. They were plumb scared to death, loose translation. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Do you catch the drift? Pardon the pun. They couldn't stand idly by and wait for God to catch up to them. They had to go in their own energy. So he let them. He always does. And he let a routine storm come upon them. Now you may say, golly, why would God let a storm come upon his chosen men while they were looking for their master? God could have surely prevented that, right? He did it to get their attention, beloved. You see, avoiding storms was not his plan. Enduring storms was his plan. And they did what we do. They tried to row harder to compensate. God did what he still does. The harder they rowed, the less they accomplished. And then suddenly they looked up and saw Jesus. That's always a turning point. He was coming to them. He always does. But he wasn't swimming. Not because he couldn't, but because he didn't need to. But the water wasn't the problem. The disciples were. He was above the circumstances. He walked atop the water toward the ship, and they were scared to death. They never expected to see Jesus in a storm. They thought wherever Jesus was, there was no storm. They didn't understand. And here he was walking on the water in the storm, and until his word came forth, they wouldn't even let him in the boat. And he spoke those incredible words that have come down through the annals of history to encourage believers again and again and again. He said, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And when he heard that, they were willing to let him come aboard. And when he did, the boat immediately arrived where all their rowing could not take them. You see, beloved, getting to the shore was not their problem. And it certainly wasn't a problem to God. Getting these thick-skulled disciples to understand the difference between faith and fear, that was his problem. The storm was a teaching tool. He let it come into their lives so they could learn to trust him. Once again, they liked the manifestation. They missed the message. You see, the message was, trust me, my child, and the storms of life will come, but you don't need to be afraid of them. I will see you safely to the shore. The message they got was, hey, if the storms come, call Jesus. He'll take care of that. You see, Jesus was dealing with the spirit realm. They were dealing with the physical realm. They wanted a God who would, when the storm clouds gather, change the circumstances. So do we. They had so much more. So do we. We have a God who, when the storm clouds gather, changes us. But that's not what we usually want. The crowd found him. He said, "Jesus, Jesus, where you been?" Verse 24. Once the crowd realized neither Jesus or his disciples were there, they got into their boats and set out a search party. They headed for Capernaum. Verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not even because you saw miracles, but because you ate and were full. You love the buffet." Verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man," and here's a key word that most people seem to miss in this passage, I think, "which the Son of Man will give you." On him, the God the Father has placed his seal of approval. You see what Jesus is trying to do? He's trying to shift kingdoms again. They were focusing on this free meal. And he was trying to explain why he fed them in the first place, to teach them that there was a kind of bread that feeds the soul. And when you eat that bread, you never get hungry again. Their antennas didn't pick it up. So they kept asking questions. Verse 28. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the work of God?" What a question. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, believe. Believe in the one he has sent." Now, my friend, that is a much more penetrating question and a much more insightful answer than most of us understand. I think the question and the answer lead to the whole secret of the victorious Christian life. They wanted to know how he got to the other side. And Jesus said, "Wait a minute, that's not the issue. The issue is you're not tuned in. You want physical explanations for physical phenomena. God is trying to use physical circumstances to teach spiritual truth. Bread isn't the issue. Life is. Eternal life. And you won't get it in a loaf at the corner grocery store." Jesus told him he possessed a loaf of bread you only ate once. It would feed the soul and guarantee you eternal life. They thought that was neat. Now they assumed if they could get his price list from the bakery, they could handle it from there. The Jews, you remember, had degenerated into a legalistic form of religion where they just did and did and did to earn God's favor. And they figured, what more could God want from us? We tithe, we fast, we pray, we sacrifice. What else, Lord? What do we do? The literal Greek rendering, I think, of that phrase, "What must me do," at least from some commentaries, reads like this: what precisely does God want from us, and how do we do it? Powerful question. And you can see the crowd. They had out their steno pads, and their pens were poised to take the list of the do's and don'ts that he was going to add on to what they were already doing. And they were ready for anything he said but what he said. He said, "The work of God is this, to believe." Uh-oh. Here we go again. He's talking internal, we want external. He's talking faith, we want something tangible, practical. We want to know what we can do. He's telling us what we can believe. Come on, Jesus, come down to where we are. Living bread. Bread come down from heaven. Work of God is to believe. Why doesn't this guy talk Hebrew like the rest of us? So they ask him one more time, verse 30. "What miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you?" What are you going to do? When does the show begin, Jesus? When we've been walking around the grounds all this time waiting for the next show to begin. Our forefathers, incidentally, Jesus, in case you don't think we know the word, our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. See, right here in our Bible, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said, verse 32, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." You see what the problem was? They still didn't get it, did they? He was talking faith. They were talking sight. He was talking eternal food. They wanted more free groceries. So they said, "Okay, Lord, we'll make a deal. Prove yourself by more miracles and we'll believe you because of what you do, not because of who you are." In fact, we've even got a plan. Lord, do this, Lord, and we'll believe. Sound familiar? How about another manna sandwich, Lord? Remember when Moses did that? Wow, that was neat. Can you pull it off? And Jesus said, wait a minute, guys. Moses didn't give your forefathers that manna. The Father did. And manna's not what you need. You need something less tangible and more eternal. You need living bread. The bread of God is He. Not a thing, a person. In other words, Jesus was saying you don't believe in the manifestations of God to be saved. You believe in the person of God. It would take no faith to believe in His works. No work of the Spirit would be required. If there was a sports star and all he did was excel and succeed, it would take no faith to believe that he would play a good game. But if a guy came up to you that you'd never seen perform and said, I want you to sell all that you have and invest it in my career, and you'd never seen him play, that would be faith. Here's how they responded. Verse 34. Sir, they said, call the bakery. From now on, we want your bread. You made a sale. Verse 35. And Jesus said, wait a minute. I am the bread of life. Now, he who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But I told you, you've seen me, and still you do not believe. Don't you see, at this point, they were no closer than they had been at the beginning. They still wanted bread. And he was still telling them he was the bread. Verse 37, Jesus goes on and ties a bow around it. And it all may sound theological, but listen anyway, because it's so important. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, just to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose none of all He has given me, raise them up all at the last day. But for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. But this group was restless. I mean, at this point in time, they'd had all they could take. And verse 41 says, at this point, the Jews began to grumble because He said, I am the bread come down from heaven. And they said, give me a break, loose translation. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we already know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Wow. Do you see it? The chasm between faith and sight has never been greater. It is high noon between religion and reality. Jesus begins to talk in this foreign language of his again. He's broadcasting in stereo FM, and all they have are AM receivers, and they're not getting the message. Boy, did they miss it. They just didn't have it for the moment. But let's worry about us. Let's be sure we have it. Let's be sure we understand what Jesus just said. He said, number one, the gospel is universal. Verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will not drive away. Now, that may sound very simple to you, but to these troubled Jews, what that meant was their exclusive rights to the gospel were over. From this point on, Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, whosoever will may come. If you had been one of those Jewish people in that congregation that day, shock would have begun to set in. Secondly, verse 37, he said, it all begins and it all ends with the Father. He's going to give you as a gift to the Son. How humiliating. Thirdly, Jesus said, I haven't come to save this nation. I have come to be the slave of my Father. How weak from man's perspective. I mean, they were going to make him a king, and this ended the campaign. This guy wasn't his own man at all. He was a puppet. He was a slave. He just did what this father of his told him to. What kind of king would that make? So you can see their confidence begin to erode even further. Verse 39, he said, besides that, you ought to be as dependent on me as I am on my Father. In fact, your staying in the kingdom is up to me, not up to you, Jesus said. I will lose none that are given to me. You're a gift from my Father to me, Jesus said, and I'll keep you. Ooh, they thought. This is not a religion, it's a relationship. That's not what they were after. And then number five, verse 40. Jesus removed all the academic barriers there were to finding God. He said, finding God is going to be so simple, any child can do it. Everyone who looks to me and believes in me has, present tense, eternal life. Finish, done. Job's done. Present tense. And Jesus Christ will, future tense, deliver them on the last day. No parenthetical phrases, no dependent clauses, nothing. Just look to the Son, believe on Him, and it's over. Can't add anything to it, can't take anything from it. You didn't do it in the first place. God did it. Forget your claims to self-righteousness. Can you imagine how the Jews were beginning to feel? And then finally, Jesus made only one claim about Himself. He said He was God. And that drove them crazy. He didn't claim to be a prophet. He didn't give them His credentials as a teacher. He didn't advertise His skills as a miracle worker. He was either none of those things or all of those things, depending on how you look at it. He was God. And my friend, until and unless you can accept that fact, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, and neither could they. They were still looking in the physical realm the way we so often do, and they said, wait a minute, isn't this Mary and Joseph's little boy? Because of what they saw, they could not believe what they could not see, and they missed eternal life. And Jesus ends the story this way, I tell you the truth. He who believes in me has, present tense, everlasting life. I am the bread of life. He was, and He is. And no one can come to the Father but by Him. But whosoever will may come. Even your coming, beloved, is nothing to boast about. According to Ephesians 2:9, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. You are a love gift from the Father to the Son, and you shall never perish because the Son has determined to keep you and has sealed you with His Spirit and marked you delivered to destination safely. You don't save yourself, you don't keep yourself, period. Now, is that or is that not a simple gospel? It is. But you see, that's the problem. Man does not want it that simple. If just we could do something to earn God's favor, that would be okay. Or if we could just keep our salvation by what we do, the good works, that would be okay. Us and God, what a team. No. Anything in God is not a good team. When you add anything to God, you take from God His absolute deity. So I'm going to ask you as we close this morning, would you like to do the work of God? Would you like to please the heart of God? Then let me tell you how. Take Him at His word. Just believe. Believe that He is who He says He is, and rest. To do that, you have to tune into the right kingdom. And if you're here this morning, or you may be listening on tape, and you've never really come to Christ on His terms, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. See, it doesn't matter if your parents were a church organist or your granddaddy was a circuit riding preacher or you grew up in Sunday school or maybe you were born in a chapel. I don't know. But unless and until you personally come to God as God is and take Him by faith and simply believe, you cannot have eternal life. I beg you, if you're in that situation, come to Him this morning. Don't make it so complicated. Just take Him at His word. If you have to wait for Him to prove Himself to you by some miraculous thing, you'll never make it. He has already proved Himself on Calvary. He has done everything for you He ever needs to do. You can take Him in His word this morning and just say, Dear Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. By faith, I believe. I don't understand everything, but I believe. Thank you, Lord. You keep me. I believe. If you do that this morning, share that fact with someone else so that it can confirm it in your heart and God can be glorified by the sharing of it. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you've taken that step and once and for all received Christ as your Savior, but you're living in a frenzied spiritual world where you're trying to please the heart of God by doing and doing and thinking and asking, and I want to remind you this morning to take a deep breath and rest. My friend, it isn't what you do for God that impresses Him. It isn't even what you tell God you want Him to do for you that impresses Him. It's the manner in which you quietly, day by day, trust Him that impresses Him. You may be here this morning and may be in the midst of a horrible trial in your life. And you may be asking, God, what do you want from me? God is simply answering you this morning. Believe. Just believe I am who I am. And that whatever I do is best. If I desire to take you through that fiery furnace or take you from that fiery furnace, the choice is mine, God says. Just believe. My friend, that is the Christian life. And if you look at the life of Christ on planet Earth, you will see that that was His life. He stayed in contact with the Father and rested. And He did the work of His Father because He always did those things that pleased the Father. He believed that whatever the Father wanted to do was best. Even if the Father wanted a cross. I don't believe this is a message just for unbelieving Israel. It was echoed over and over to the Christian in the epistles and the gospels again and again. The work of God is this, believe. Not because you've seen His miracles, not because He's promised to deliver you out of the circumstances you're in, beloved, but because He is. Learn to pray, dear Lord, you'll never leave me or forsake me. What a joy. Lord, I pray that I will not grieve your Spirit. Just grant me the ability to rest in your finished work. You don't need me to bring in the kingdom, Lord. Thank you. I wasn't doing too well at that anyway. Lord, just let me trust you. You're the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You called the world into being. You chose us before the foundation of the world. You gave us as a love gift to your Son, and He will keep us without fail until the day of His appearing. Hallelujah. Lord, you did it all. You made us, you remade us, you saved us, you keep us, you love us, you forgive us, you cleanse us, you use us. May I stop putting demands on you to prove who you are and begin to rest in who you are instead. From this moment on, may I just concentrate on doing the work of God. And now I know what the work of God is. Simply believe. By your grace, I do believe. Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would capture our hearts with understanding. Apart from your Spirit, we cannot grasp the truths of the Word. But by your Spirit, we can. Help us to see afresh this morning that you have done it all, that you will do it all, and that you are everything. You have asked us to trust and obey. And rest. We come unto you this morning, those of us who are weary and heavy laden. Give us rest, we pray, as we simply believe and do the work of God. Take us from this place refreshed in spirit, renewed in confidence that it is not us, but you who lives the Christian life. In Jesus' name. Amen.